good morning, everyone, and welcome. We're delighted that you're with us this morning for this week in our travel on Route 66. Now, if you're joining us for the first time this morning, you're wondering, well, what is Route 66? 4 weeks ago, we started out on a journey, and it's going to take us through all 66 books of the Bible. In a span of just 10 weeks, we're going to take a journey all the way from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, all the way through the book of Revelation, the last. Now, so far in our travels, we have passed through the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are known as the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These first five books of the Bible are categorically called the books of the law. Not only do you find the original Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 within these sacred writings of Moses, we've discovered as we've gone through this particular portion of Scripture, the first five books, there are 613 different laws. 248 of them are considered to be positive laws, the kind of laws that say, you shall, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength. And there are 365 that would be considered negative commands, much like, you shall not take the Lord thy God in vain, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and the likes. If you add them all together, there are 613 different laws we discovered in the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, and categorically, these are called the books of the law. Next, we pass through the 12 books of the Old Testament history, beginning with the book of Joshua, all the way through the book of Esther. We discover that God's faithfulness is the road that connects generation with generation. And apart from the faithfulness of God, one cannot explain the existence of the Jewish people, nor can they explain the existence of modern Israel, the state of Israel. History is indeed his story of working in the hearts, lives, and the nations of the world. And then, leaving the 12 books of history, we continue on our journey through the five books of the Bible called Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. These five Old Testament books collectively are referred to as the books of poetry and wisdom. We discover that these five books, when combined together, give us an amazing roadmap of how to live life as a child of God. We discover that Job teaches us how to suffer, Psalms how to pray, Proverbs how to act in daily life, Ecclesiastes how to enjoy life, how to get a hold of what God really meant life to be, and the Song of Solomon how to love. So it's all about how to, yes, these five books, books of poetry and wisdom, how to live out the Christian life. Now, continuing our journey down Route 66 this morning, we next encounter the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Categorically, these five Old Testament books are called the major prophets, the major prophets. There are a total of 17 prophetical books in the Old Testament. They're divided into two main categories, these prophetical books. There are five that are considered to be major prophet books and 12 that are the minor prophets. Now, the differentiation between the two is not based on the importance of the writings. It does not mean the major prophets give us more important information and the minor prophets lesser information, but rather it's on the basis of the weight of the material. How much material did they write? And so it's the length of their book. Now, last week we looked at the five poetical and wisdom books, and we discovered that these five books, they belong to what is called Israel's golden age. It was a time of David, time of Solomon. It was a time of prosperity. It was a time of the temple in Jerusalem. It was a wonderful time in Israel. Israel, for the most part, was serving God and seeking the face of God. Whereas the prophets that we're going to talk about this morning, They were called and commissioned by God to minister in some of the darkest days of Israel's history. Now, with that in mind, let's begin our journey through the five major projects or prophets this morning, starting with the book of Isaiah. You know, Isaiah is a very unique prophet. Isaiah was a man of royal blood. He was an aristocrat and from a princely line. His grandfather was Joash, which was king of Judah. Now, he was brought up in the royal court and had a high standing amongst all the people there in Judah, and especially in Jerusalem. As a prophet then, he had unique direct access to the palace and to the rulers of his day. Not every prophet had that. This prophet, however, because of coming from a princely line, he had direct access. He could go to the palace anytime he would like. He could speak to those in authority, and believe me, Isaiah did so. Isaiah minced no words when he confronted the backslidden state of the southern kingdom, Judah, and of the city of Jerusalem. Listen, you'll see what I mean. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4. He starts out at the very beginning of his book, in just the fourth verse. He says, "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great." Man, he's cutting it right down to the cord here. He's saying exactly what you are. Sinful nation, people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned their backs on him. So there is no mincing of words. Isaiah stands before the people, and he says, "You have become a sinful nation. God called us to be a holy nation. You are full of guilt. You're a brood of evildoers. Your children are given to corruption. You have forsaken the Lord. You have spurned the Holy One of Israel. And you have turned your backs on him." Look at verse 13 and 15, chapter 1 as well. Here is what God says about their lifestyle through the prophet Isaiah. "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies." God is saying, you gather together. You supposedly gather in my name, but I'm sick and tired of you coming and declaring it to be a holy convocation when your lives are full of sin. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all of my being, God says. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, think about this. They go to the temple and they spread out their hands wide in prayer. He says, "I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening." Here's the reason why. Your hands are full of blood. Now, even though Isaiah was stinging in his rebuke, every prophetic warning was always followed up with an incredible message of hope. You do not have to live this way. You do not have to have God's disdain upon you. You can know God's favor. Here is what you must do. Starting with verse 16, notice here, I want you to see how there's hope in the midst of these words of condemnation. He says, "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless and the case of the widow." You see, there were those during this time that were taking advantage of the widow, and they were taking advantage of the fatherless, and they were taking them to the cleaners financially in any other way that they could take and usurp authority over them. And God was watching, and God took note, and he said, "This is wrong." He said, "If you really want my favor," he says, "you need to take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow." And in verse 18, he says, "Come, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Notice here, God says, if you will change these things about your life, you will know the forgiveness of heaven and you're going to know the blessing of the Lord. Now, Isaiah's message can be summarized in just four words. I'm going to give them to you. Four words. These are the four words that were given to Isaiah to speak out to Judah. The first was rebellion. The second is retribution. The third is repentance. And the fourth is restoration. Notice when you look at that list, rebellion. Isaiah declares your sin is a sin against God himself. And there are six times that he speaks out in chapter 5 with the woes. He says, woe to them that call good bad and bad good, white, black, black, white. Woe to them that are champions at mixing drinks. Woe to them that abuse the poor. Woe, and you'll find he speaks very directly, and he says, this is all part of your rebellion, and your rebellion is against God. Secondly, it's retribution. He says, your rebellion is going to bring the judgment of God. Judgment, Isaiah said, is absolutely certain if you do not turn from your wicked ways. And then thirdly, he gives them that opportunity we just talked about. Repent, or repentance. Turn from your wicked ways, and rather than the judgment of God, you'll receive the blessing of God. And he says that blessing is going to be the restoration. Zion will be restored, or Jerusalem will once again be restored. Now, in addition to Isaiah's prophetic warnings to Judah, we find the most comprehensive Old Testament picture of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is amazing when you consider that Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus was ever born. But God dropped into the heart of Isaiah, here is how you will identify Messiah when he comes. Listen to how he describes and how precise he gives his identification marks for the coming Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, which is a turning point in the life of Isaiah in many ways, but in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He said, I saw Messiah. I saw him before his birth. I saw him before his coming to this earth. I saw the Lord. Remember, friends, long before Jesus was ever born in a manger, he was the eternal God. He was the one that was in the beginning. He is the one that created all things. He was there when they said, let there be light. God has always been, and in God, Christ has always been. He said, I saw the Lord. And when I saw him, he was not some little babe waiting to be born. I saw him high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He said, I saw the Lord, and the Lord is no one to mess with. He is a man of authority. He is a God that knows all things, and he knows the very thoughts and the intents of your heart. And then he goes on. He gives us a little picture about what his birth and what his humanity is going to look like. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And again, this is 700 years before Jesus is born. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And you will call him, what's his name going to be called? Emmanuel, which literally means God has come from the throne above and has come to live with us on earth, God with us. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born. Be watching for this. To us a son is given. It is not merely a child born, but a son is being given. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. I look forward to that day, don't you? Where the nations of the world are going to be ruled by the one that is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now some of you are reading maybe from the King James Version, and there's a comma between Wonderful and Counselor. That comma really does not belong there. The total name is, He is the Wonderful Counselor. And friend, I'm so glad that when we need counsel, when we need a little sit down with someone that understands us, we can go to the Lord Himself, and He knows and He understands. He is the Wonderful Counselor. But He's also the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. Kings come, kings go. This one is going to be King forever, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, this gives us a wonderful picture of what Messiah is going to look like when He arrives on the world scene. However, He also gives us another picture. And this picture is a messianic picture of what the Messiah is going to accomplish, what He will do for all of us. This is the suffering part of the Savior. And again, this is 700 years before Christ is born. Look at it in chapter 53. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That means, to whom has the strength of God really been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there shall be no beauty that we shall desire him. Men and women will look at him and not identify, other words, that he is the unique Son of God. They will look at him and they will see he's just like any other man. He is going to be despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Wow. Think about that for a moment. When he was on the cross of Calvary, he carried every single load of life you've ever borne in your life. And he did all this for us. And you'll find not only that, it says we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They're going to look at him on the cross, the Jewish people, and the Jewish people will say, he has finally got what he deserves. This Jesus, he's a charlatan. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims that tear down this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. He's finally getting what he deserves. And that's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. Verse 5, however, I love the way it starts out. It says, but. You know, whenever you read that word but in Scripture there or in any conversation, it cancels out whatever precedes it. So he says, forget about all of that. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are what, church? We are healed, body, soul, and spirit. The word that is used there, healed, the word that is used there literally means to sew together, to stitch together. Have you ever been at a point in life you felt like you were falling apart at the seams? I want you to know our God's a marvelous seamstress. He will take and sew us all back together again. He will heal as he promised, and with his stripes, the stripes he took at Calvary, the beating that he took for us, by those stripes, we will be healed. Now in Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah chapter 61. Now, if you were to go through all of the chapters that we're going to cover this morning, there is, I believe, about 186 different chapters. So we're going to have to just boogie, all right? We got to keep on moving, and hopefully we won't get picked up for speeding along the way. So let's keep on Route 66 here as we look at Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah 61, it gives us now the declaration that is going to be made by Messiah. And again, 700 years before the fact. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Aren't you glad that he can heal a broken heart? To proclaim liberty to the captives, to the one that's absolutely in bondage, and the opening of prison to them that are bound. He says this, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and of the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees, the righteousness, the plantings of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Jesus 730 some years later, in his hometown of Nazareth. He is given the books of the law. And the Bible says he turns throughout the scrolls and he finds the book of Isaiah. And he reads this very same portion of scripture. Messiah, in the synagogue, in his hometown of Nazareth, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He has sent me to open blinded eyes. He has sent me to proclaim the year of God's favor." And then when it's all done, he looks at him. This has never happened ever in the history of the reading of that scripture. Jesus dared stand there and say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled right before you. The Messiah is here." The one they've longed for since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, from the fall of man on. Messiah's here. And I've come to seek and to save the lost. I've come to make a difference in your life. Isaiah has some of the keenest insights into the Messiah and his arrival that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. But let's move on to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah gives us a unique glimpse into the call and plan of God on an individual's life. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, starting at verse 4. We're going to read through verse 10. Here's what it says. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb,'" listen to this. And I want you to apply this to your life here this morning. Yes, I realize it is speaking of the prophet Jeremiah. But I believe that this information that is here in this declaration can apply to every single life in this room and all that are on the outside. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb,'" think about that, "'before I formed you,'" not after the fact, not after conception, not after you were growing in your mother's womb, "'before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.'" He responds, that is, Jeremiah responds, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, 'I do not know how to speak. I am too young.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say that I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them.'" Yes, they're going to misuse and they're going to abuse you. "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, and to build and to plant." Jeremiah was likely the most persecuted character of Old Testament times. His own Jewish kinsmen cursed him, they beat him, they threw him in prison, and historians tell us ultimately they stoned him to death one day. And they did all of this because of his strong rebuke against their sin. In chapters 7 to 10, Jeremiah spells out the sins of Judah. Here they are: empty formality in worship. They gathered in the temple. They were physically there, but their minds and their hearts were far from God. They would raise their hands, and God said and declared, "I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. You've lived wickedly." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say that I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you. Do not be afraid of them. I'm with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth and said to me, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations, kingdoms, to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, and to build and to plant. Friend, I want you to know, God has a plan for every single person that has ever drawn breath on this planet. You are no mistake. And before you were ever born, He knew you before you were born. He had a plan for you. And God's plans are wonderful if you'll only follow after Him. And that is the message that He has. And so there's this empty formality in worship. There was idolatry. There was blatant violation of God's laws. There was a rejection of God's messengers. And there was a universal, incurable backsliding. They would go one step forward and three steps back. They were always losing ground spiritually. And they wanted to mess around with the world and the things of the world. Jeremiah, then, is known historically as the weeping prophet. Here's why. 13 times throughout the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, with weeping and tears pouring down his face and over his beard, he begins to cry out and say to the people, turn back to God, turn back to God, turn back to God. Isaiah warned you that there is a day where judgment is coming, and you are spared for the moment. And Jeremiah, when he comes on the scene, he says, judgment is not just at the door. Judgment is now opening the door. And perhaps the saddest day in Old Testament history was when Jerusalem was breached by the Babylonian army, and the Hebrew temple was burned to the ground, and the children of Israel were taken off into 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Isaiah warned, it's coming. Don't mess around. Jeremiah said, it's not just coming. The door has been cracked open, and the God of all eternity is about to judge this world. And so it was. The city of Jerusalem was circled about. The Babylonians, ultimately, they took and starved out many. Matter of fact, food was so scarce in the city of Jerusalem that mothers, according to what Jeremiah said, there's a day that's coming, you'll be so hungry, you'll eat your own children. And historians tell us that is exactly what happened. Don't blame it on God. Blame it on sin. Blame it on their rebellion. Blame it on the fact they would not listen to the messengers that God had sent. And now the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been burned to the ground. All the things they were once so proud of are gone. That brings us to the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. It is a sort of a sad funeral song, commemorating the tragic destruction of Jerusalem. The book begins with these words in Lamentation 1 and verse 1. How deserted lies the city. This is Jerusalem, the city that was once a hubbub of spiritual activity, a place of gathering for worship in the temple. The city would have 1 million visitors on high holy days. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great amongst the nations. She who was queen amongst the provinces has now become a what? Say it. A slave. They were carried off into Babylonian captivity. Look at verse 4. The roads to Zion, the roads to Jerusalem, the roads where they would sing the songs of ascent on their way up to Jerusalem. We're marching to Zion, beautiful. And they would sing their songs all the way up to Jerusalem. And in his lamentation, with tears coming down his face, he is saying, the roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young women grieve. She is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. You know, the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. These people had a chance to turn around. God is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. And God sent messenger after messenger, and they would stone the messengers. They got rid of the messengers. They wanted to silence them. They would not listen. They would not heed. They would not hear. And the Bible says, as a result of it, they got just exactly what they wanted. They wanted a life apart from God. They no longer wanted to worship him in spirit and in truth. They just wanted just the game. Let us just go to the house of God. Let's put on a show and let's go and live our lives the way we want. And the Bible says God finally said, enough is enough. And he allowed the evil Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar to come and destroy the city in 586 BC. Yes, the way of the transgressor is hard. You think not, go speak to the person on the street today that once loved God, served God, and now they're living somewhere out in the streets, no longer have a job, drugs are controlling their life, dying of diseases that have been brought on by their lifestyle. The way of the transgressor is hard. And when Jeremiah declares it, tears are running down his face. And Jeremiah is weeping. That's why the book of Lamentations is called what it is. It's a lamentation for the people of Israel. That takes us to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken captive in the second deportation of the Jews to Babylon. Ezekiel began his prophetic ministry in the fifth year of his captivity. So 5 years in captivity. He knows what it's like to be in Babylon. He knows what it's like to be a captive, not in his own land. Just as there had been false prophets among the Jewish or the Hebrew people in Palestine, there arose in Babylon, yes, in Babylon, amongst the captives there arose these false prophets. These corrupt prophets were suggesting that the captivity would not last a full 70 years as Jeremiah, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, had declared. Just like we have those that are running around today and say, oh, God's not a God of judgment. God's a God of love. God loves everyone, and God will not judge sin. Matter of fact, we've got some that are saying there is no hell. You can believe all of that if you want. But it does not change the reality. And there are those that chose to believe the lies of these corrupt prophets. And in the midst of it all, God said, you've got to go straighten this out. Ezekiel, you've got to let them know. They're here for the long period of time. They're here for the 70 years. It'll be just as I declared. And yet these so-called prophets, they baited the people with promises that the captivity would be over in a year or two. Here was Ezekiel's task. Number one, to renounce the false hope of an early return. Secondly, to show that Jehovah would visit judgment on the pagan nations as well. And so that Babylon, one day, Babylon would be under the hand of God's, you know, judgment, just as God was using them as a nation to judge the people of Israel. And so that Jehovah would visit judgment on the pagan nations. And thirdly, there's a preview of the return of the Hebrews from captivity. It's a marvelous thing. You can read about it in chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, he looks out over this field, and some of you remember hearing this or reading this in the Bible. He looks out and he sees a valley that is full of dried bones. Dried and scattered bones. These scattered bones represented the people of Israel that once lived in Jerusalem, in Judea, and now they're scattered around. And as he looks, he sees, you know, a head over here, you know, just a skull, and there's a spine off over here, and maybe a wrist over here, and feet over here, and the pile of these bones are everywhere. And Ezekiel says, God, can these bones live again? I love that. God says, absolutely. He said, I want you to prophesy to them. And as he prophesied to them, God was giving them a picture of how these exiled people would come back together again in Israel and how they'd come back together in Jerusalem. And as he began to prophesy, the Bible says there was a rattling, there was a clattering of bones all across the valley. And suddenly, bone came to bone as they began to reassemble right before him. And I don't know about you, but had I been there, I would have been out of there awful fast. Seeing all these bones clattering and reassembling themselves. And suddenly, here you've got a skeleton. Now the skeleton, there's all of the inner parts, and there's the muscle and the skin. And he says, can it live again? He says, prophesy to the winds. And the winds came, and they came into that being just as in the day when God blew the breath of life into that clay being called Adam, and he became a living soul. Israel came alive once again. And I want you to know God was giving him a picture. And the picture is saying, you may feel like you're disjointed, that you're on the bottom rung of life and you're abused and misused and you can't see far enough into the future to know what I've got in mind, but there's a day that's coming, you're going to be back together again and you'll be restored, and God has kept his word. That brings us now to the book of Daniel. You know, Daniel was a teenager of approximately 17 years of age when he was exiled from Israel into Babylon. Think about it for a moment. You're young, your whole life's before you, and now your city's destroyed. All of your friends and family has all been scattered and separated in various parts of Babylon. And so he's 17 years of age. Daniel, however, remains faithful to God. During the entire 70 years of captivity. You know, the central message of the book of Daniel is the absolute sovereignty of the one true God. There is one message that stands out above all others in the book of Daniel, and that is that God is sovereign. We talked about that for a moment last week. And friends, I'm so glad to know this morning that when God speaks, it is going to happen. No matter whether you can figure it out or not. And God is a sovereign God. God does as he wishes, when he wishes, with whom he wishes. God is God. And God does what he decides is in the best interest, not only the individual, but the kingdom as well. And so the key message is the absolute sovereignty of God. And you see that in the life of Daniel. There are thousands of exiles, and God sovereignly chooses Daniel to be one of his own. He favored Daniel with leadership. Daniel begins to ascend up the ranks there in Babylon. He was protected by the flames of Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. God is sovereign. Though the fires were hot, and though the flames were real, I'm so glad to know that God is still sovereign in the midst of it all. A number of years ago at Tenerife, there was a plane accident. Actually, it's the worst in the history of civil aviation. There was 500 and some persons that lost their life. Two 747s collided on the ground. I was serving at Calvary Assembly of God at the time, and one of the individuals that was on one of the two planes was an Assembly of God graduate of Central Bible College at the time. He said, when those planes collided, and remember, there are two planes that are on the ground, when they collided, the amount of fuel, the thousands of gallons of fuel, it exploded into an inferno like nothing else. He told the story, and he came and he shared this story with us at Calvary back in the day. He said, I looked around, he said, strapped in the seats were people that were melting, literally. The heat was so intense, and the fire so hot. He said, I could see their skin and faces just literally like they were melting. He said, I remembered a portion of scripture. And the scripture that I remembered out of Isaiah chapter 40, about 5, I believe. He said this. He said, I remember, he said, when you go through the waters, I'll be with you and you will not drown. When you pass through the fires, he said, you will not be burned. He said, I unbuckled that seat. He said, and I looked up above me where I was. And anyone that's been on a 747 or any of the wide body, the ceilings are probably close to 8 feet tall. He said, I looked up and I saw where there was a break. Literally, the plane had broken in that place and there was a way to get out. He said, somehow, so I stood in the back of the seat, and I'm still too short. He was a rather short guy. And he said that somehow God got him up and out of that blazing fire. But I want you to know, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. In the midst of the flames, God is sovereign. When you're in the lion's den, God is sovereign. When you're one of millions, God is sovereign. When you see no way, God will make a way. You see, Daniel declared in his declaration as this, God's will be done. And Israel will be restored. And Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Friends, God's prophetic timetable is absolutely reliable. Now let's see what we've learned this morning. Isaiah, salvation. Help is on the way. Help is on the way. Jeremiah, it's judgment. Judgment's coming. Lamentations, the way of the transgressor is hard. Ezekiel, the glory of God is going to return to Israel. These bones will live again. Daniel is the sovereignty of Almighty God. Fred, I want you to know, if God be for us, the Bible says, who can be against us? If God spared not his own son, but gave his son for us, will he not willingly give us all things that pertain unto life? I want you to bow your heads.